Dear friends of Jesus Christ, the writer Eugene Peterson, he tells of a family in his church, the Bergmans. And Johnny Bergman, and his wife were enthusiastic members. But he said at a certain point, the weeds of distraction choked their faith. They acquired children, and they became wealthy, and they filled their lives with cars and boats and house building and parties. And he says, after about 2 years of absence, one Sunday morning, the family comes to church, and Peterson goes up to them and says, Johnny, what brings you here this morning? And Johnny said, you know, I woke up this morning, and I felt so blessed. I felt so fortunate. I felt so created that I just needed to say thank you. And I thought this was probably the best place for me to say thank you, Jesus. And then the next Sunday he skipped, and he wasn't there the Sunday after. But Peterson says for him it was a kind of epiphany, a revelation, in that now and again, every one of us, we have these times where we feel deeply grateful, where we are astonished and marvel at this creation and how you and I fit into it. Even when things aren't necessarily going all that well, still there is this deep sense of gratitude. And Peterson, who comments on this, says, you know, the ancient philosopher Plato said all philosophy begins in wonder. And then he quotes the modern philosopher Heidegger, who said that all philosophy begins in a radical astonishment. I mean, the fact that there is not nothing, but that there is something. The marvel of it, the fact that you and I are a part of this. You do know, right, that there are these times where your heart just bursts with a sense of gratitude. And always the question comes, to whom then do we give thanks? I mean, to whom do we owe this pleasure? To whom should we honor, the honor go? And then we say, well, the honor should go to God, the one who is revealed in the scriptures. To him you should be grateful. This is the one who is in charge, and to him you owe all that you have and are and that you see around you. And then, of course, there are others who say, we don't quite know to whom the thanks should go. We don't know. And then there are still a huge number of people in our culture who say, there's no one to thank. This happens to happen. It's a fluke. It may not have happened anywhere in this great universe. We're here. Enjoy it. Now, this division as to who is in charge and to whom do we owe all this, I mean, that division runs through our society. It might well run through your families, but it was also present in Israel. In the Old Testament, the people of God are continually seduced into thinking that the one who is really in charge, to whom they owe their allegiance and worship, that was not Yahweh, the great I Am, but Baal. And so always there is within the Old Testament this conflict, this confrontation between the two sides, the one shouting for Baal and the other for the God of Israel. And I don't know whether it's ever struck you, but I've always found it sort of surprising why people were so easily seduced, by Baal. Now, before we get into this chapter 17, you need to know that in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, King Ahab has taken his place on the throne of Israel. And it's said of Ahab that he did more evil in the sight of God than any other king before him. And then it says, and as though that were a light matter, Ahab takes as his wife the daughter of the king of Sidon, a woman by the name of Jezebel. Now Sidon was Baal country. I mean, it was Baal through and through. And when Jezebel joins the court in Jerusalem, or in Samaria with Ahab, she of course takes her Baal worship with her. And we're told that Ahab constructed an altar to Baal and planted a sacred pole. And then it says this, Ahab provoked the anger of the Lord as no other king before him. Now this provoke, that Ahab provoked the Lord, is the kind of provoking that a parent might be provoked to be when, for instance, a drug dealer or a pimp seduces a son or daughter into a destructive lifestyle. The parent is provoked to anger for the welfare of the child. So God is provoked to anger by the seduction of the people to Baal. Now Baal, I have yet to fully understand, well, maybe a little now, but the appeal that Baal had. Baal was a nature god. He was seen as personifying and deifying the forces of nature. The name Baal simply means master or lord. And he was seen as the master of the rain. And so he was the god of fertility. Okay? He was the god of fertility. Clouds were part of his entourage. He was the inventor of lightning. He was thought to be a prodigious lover and the giver of abundance. In his temples were both male and sex prostitutes. I mean, it was a very sensuous kind of worship. I mean, it's very hard for us to imagine. Really, it is. As I was reading some stuff about Baal, apparently he was thought to die during the dry season, and then with the rainy seasons, he would be revived again. And part of the reviving had to do with the sexual prostitutions, the male-female prostitutions in the temple, to kind of goad him on. I mean, bizarre, but you can see the appeal. It was a wild religion. And there's this about Baal, that there was this radical disconnect between religion and the life outside of religion. In other words, this was not a religion that had any morality to it. It was all about placating, manipulating, sucking up to Baal so that he would send you his blessings so that you might be fertile, so that your cows and calves and sheep might multiply and you might have, you know, lots of children. But it was not the kind of God who said, I am holy, therefore you be holy. Or a God who said that what you did outside of worship was more important than what you did in worship. And that if your outside life was unjust and selfish, then he would be sick and tired of our feasts. So you can see where this Baal was in some sense easier to live with. So anyway, when we come to chapter 17, there's this confrontation that builds up in chapter 17, then in chapter 18, and then in chapter 19. And chapter 17 begins, it introduces Elijah as the Tishbite who comes from the land or the area of Gilead. And he stands before the king, Ahab, and he says this. This is right in the first verse. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there will be no dew or rain except by my word. Okay? Now, there are a couple of things there. First, he introduces the Lord as the God of Israel and himself as the one who stands before this God. And it's the source of Elijah's courage. I mean, it's the sense that if you have seen with your eye, the eyes of faith, the God of heaven and earth, and you see yourself as being in his service, then the Ahabs of the world, the pretenders to the throne, do not easily scare you. It's a source of courage for Elijah. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there will neither be dew nor rain in the land except through my word. Now you see immediately that this is a challenge that goes to the heart of Baal worship. I mean, this is in your face. This is so personal. This is supposed to be the domain over which Baal is in charge. And now God says that there'll be neither dew nor rain except by my word, not your word. So there's the challenge. There's the question. Who in fact is in charge? Okay? That's the question that really is going to play itself out throughout these next three chapters. Then, after that introduction, then the Lord says to Elijah that he should make himself scarce. He should go to the east of the Jordan and hide out by a brook, Cherith. And then it says, and the Lord said that he had commanded ravens to feed him. Anyway, then Elijah goes to the brook. He stays there. The ravens feed him. And then the brook dries up. And then the word of the Lord comes a second time to Elijah. And now it says, and that's where we pick it up in our passage here in the lectionary. Then the word of the Lord said to him, go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. For I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, this thing, you know, God commanding the ravens to feed him, and now this widow feeding him. I think it's important not to see this as a God of heaven and earth sort of micromanaging either the clouds or the ravens or the widow. What the writer of 1 Kings wants us to know is that he is staking out the God of Israel as the creator and Lord of all. And that this Lord works through the clouds and through the ravens and through the widow and through the word of the prophet and through that morsel, that bit of morsel that the widow still has. He works through all of those things to accomplish his purpose. So God is at work in all of these ordinary things, making his challenge to Baal. And then what's really, I mean, what's such a fascinating encounter. So again, we're told that Elijah does what the Lord commands him, and he goes to Zarephath. Now, one little note there. Zarephath is in Sidon. Sidon is the land from which Jezebel comes. So now the Lord has told his prophet to go into the very heart of Baal worship. Now, in part, I suspect, it's the last place that Ahab would look for Elijah. But it's also, it underscores one of those wonderful themes that runs through the scriptures, that God is to bless not only the Israelites, but also the people outside of Israel. And that this widow, like Ruth, becomes a symbol of God's concern beyond the people of Israel. Anyway, then comes the meeting. Look at verse... So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there, gathering sticks. And Elijah called her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel, so that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, now stop right there, because it strikes me as really quite a remarkable thing. It's audacious, it seems to me at least, for Elijah to ask this woman for water. I mean, this is drought time. Water is a precious commodity. And yet Elijah says to the woman, give me something to drink to quench my thirst. And the woman does it. It goes to the point that in Christian literature, over all of the centuries of the church, this woman, this widow, has been seen as modeling hospitality. Because hospitality is always defined at the center, at the core, as a readiness to welcome the stranger. So whether you're the host or the guest, it is a readiness to go into the other's world. Whether as you going into that other's world as a guest, or letting the other come into your world. It's a hospitality that assumes a kind of courage, openness, and a deep trust that when you are being hospitable, when you provide space for the stranger, when you are hospitable to the other, you are participating in the hospitality of God. Because one of the teachings of the scriptures is that God is hospitable. The very fact that he made a creation and proves his hospitality, he gave room to us. And so we are very much like God when we provide room, space, within our spaces for the stranger who needs a place to be. So the woman models this hospitality. She is ready to give this stranger some of the water that is precious. And then as she goes, you know, if that isn't enough to give some water, Elijah then says, "And bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and then die." So the woman comes across as, well, downright pessimistic. I mean, she's come to the end of her rope. And now this stranger who's asked for water wants to have a bit of her last bit of meal. And then Elijah says to her, "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord of God, the jar of meal will not be emptied." Now, the first thing that struck me when I read that was the order. I mean, he doesn't say, "Look, go and do your meal and eat as much as you need, and I'm sure God will bless it, and there'll be some left over, and then you bring it to me." He doesn't say that. He says, "You go cook this stuff, and then bring something to me, for me to eat, and then you can have, and your son can eat." And again, the astonishing thing about the woman is that she does it. And so she becomes not only the model of participation or of hospitality, but she becomes a model of trust, of a kind of a radical obedience, if you will. I mean, she gives the very last of her meal to the prophet, trusting that his word is true, that namely God will take care of her. It's one of the reasons, you know, in the lectionary, the church assigns Old Testament and New Testament readings. This reading from this chapter in 1 Kings 17 is always paired with this reading from Mark about the widow whom Jesus watches as he puts her 2 copper coins into the treasury. Because both these widows demonstrate a kind of radical trust. You know, about the widow, Jesus says, you know, everybody else has given of their plenty, but this one has contributed not out of her abundance, but has put everything she has had and she that she had to live on. Now, you know, sometimes when you read commentators, and I suppose our own natural reaction is, boy, she had 2 copper coins, why not give one and keep the other? Give them both. Next thing you know, she'd be knocking on the door of the temple asking for some benevolence. This is not wise. This is not good stewardship. This is not good management. But of course, that's not at all what the scripture here is interested in. I mean, money management as such. What it is interested in is our obedience, whether we trust the money in our bank account or whether we trust God. And these two women, by giving all, exemplify a life that is radically dependent on God, so that they don't just throw some of the crumbs on the table to God, as we do to the dogs, but they give their all. You know, boys and girls, well, not that the adults shouldn't listen, but I know that some of you who no longer go to children's worship now find yourself here, and you sometimes wonder whether it wasn't a lot better back there in children's worship. So I'm going to tell you a little story about the point that I'm making. This is a story that I heard many, many years ago about a pig and a chicken. And the two of them were walking down Burton. And they're chatting. And they come to the church sign, and there's a special sign up that says, "Come to our Saturday morning breakfast. Ham and eggs. As much as you can eat, all proceeds will go to world hunger. And the chicken, they both read it. And then the chicken fluffs up its feathers and proudly says, it's good to see us chickens contributing to a good cause. And the pig, a good deal more somber, says, yes, you're contributing, but us pigs, we're sacrificing. The pig gives its life. The chicken gives only what will be there the next day. It is that sacrificial giving, that sort of surrendering, so that in your heart, all that you have becomes something that is at God's disposal. I mean, this is so radical, and no one can do it for you, and no one can see whether you've done it or whether you haven't done it, whether the time that you've been given, whether the talents that you have, whether the money, whether all of the stuff with which you have been blessed, whether that is in fact something that you have given back to God so that it may serve Him. That's really what this woman illustrates for us. She takes what she has and she offers it into God's service, trusting that God will take care of her. And of course, later on, you find these great heroes of the faith who will say, you know, we're going to do this, and if God doesn't see us through, even so, we will be faithful yet. But now, the point, I think, of all of this is not that the woman gave sacrificially, though she does, but the emphasis is really that she, with the ravens and the clouds, participate in God's agenda, in God's mission to challenge Baal. I mean, that, you know, at the end of our services, especially in the evening service, we always close the service by saying, you know, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Every time you leave this place, you go in peace to love and serve the Lord, which means you go and you are available to the will of God, to carry out His ministry of love, to carry out His ministry of service. You see, and the emphasis is not so much on what we do as it is on what God does through us. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places, talks about something that we've got wrong, he says, in America, about Christian spirituality. He says, the emphasis is so much on us. You know, developing some, being spiritually deep or developing our gifts. It's about how we can become more mature. It's about us. And he says it's all wrong. It's not about us. We are never the subject. We are never the action. It is always God. And God links us to Him with this preposition. God with us. God in us. God through us. God alongside of us. And the emphasis is always on God, so that it's not about us. I mean, you know that little sign we've got in the youth building. It's not about us. It's about God. And we're to be available to Him. And so whether you feel tremendously spiritual or not is not really the issue. It's whether you are available to Him to love and serve the Lord this week. Whether like the widow, we will create a place where God's will is being carried out. And see, I think that's really this. In chapter 18, there's this great confrontation on Mount Carmel. But here, in this chapter, there are these kind of mini confrontations. You know, following the section that we have here, that the widow's son becomes ill, and, you know, he seems to be dead, and the prophet takes him to his room and spreads himself over the young man and prays to God to give the boy life, and the boy revives, and the son is introduced to his mother, and then the mother makes a confession that Israel will make in chapter 18. Now I know, she says, that you are a prophet of the Lord, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, that you are the one who represents the God who is in charge. You see, and throughout this chapter, there are these little mini illustrations of God being in charge. When I was thinking of that, I remember something, I remember something Carol said to me, my wife. She was reading this book called Tipping Points. Is that Tipping? That's the title, right? It's really a fascinating book, at least what she told me of it. One of the instances they use is Wolverine, the hush puppy factory in Rockford. And apparently at some point, the place was just about ready to go under. And then word began to spread that all the cool people in New York, the hip people, the people who were going to swanky nightclubs, were wearing hush puppies. And it became a tipping point. After that, everybody wanted to wear hush puppies. And I mean, they're doing a booming business still, at least I think. But anyway, that was a tipping point back then, you see. And I was thinking, now there are these tipping points. You have these little mini tipping points in your lives. Where a kindness, for instance, or something that you've done, tips things in a certain way. It's a tipping point. Sometimes it's like it tips the wrong way and it goes down, you see. But here in this, the widow and the prophet Elijah and the ravens, they're all this, they tip the scale towards declaring that God is in charge. And you know, as I was thinking about that, I mean, we have these little mini tipping points, but if you think about it, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great tipping point. That the God who is in charge and who called you into ministry, that God is a God of life, and He will conquer death. He is a God of light, and He will shatter the darkness. And the challenge that you and I have is to be on God's team, to be available to Him, so that through Him, over and over again, there are these many tipping points that will demonstrate that the God we serve, the God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact the great King to whom we owe all thanks and all our adoration, to whom we owe our lives. May we be enlisted into His ministry so that the Lord of heaven and earth may work through us to bring about the goodness that He desires. Amen.